the verses that we have tonight are in the first chapter of James, and I'd like to begin at verse 22. Probably we'll go to the end of the chapter. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Stay there for a moment. Now, James here is showing us how to build up the Christian character. And his talk or writing from the very beginning is straight to the points in a way that's very, very penetrating and very searching. It doesn't make our Christianity to be anything sentimental. He's not slow in showing us the responsibility of the believer and of our cooperation and our generous cooperation with the grace of God. Now, he's told us something about God now, which he's been building up to for some time. If you remember in verse 17, when he brings them now to God himself, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, we've looked at that verse. All I want from that verse now is this, that there is our great God, described here as the Father of lights. And if you remember, it's as if he collected all the lights in the heavens, universe, galaxy, whatever you like, gathered them together, and their unvariableness. There is no shadow turning, like the world has its lengthening and shortening of shadows and so on, because of the rotation of the and the various path of the sun and so on, and night and day, you have this variation of shadow. And that's very much like us with our variability and our moods and our ups and our downs and our miseries and our happinesses and all that kind of thing. But God is different. In God there is no variableness, no shadow of turning, not even a shade of turning. And there's no need for him because of the perfection of his character. Sometimes when you and I look back upon our Christian life and think of the constancy of God, it's a very humbling thing. I can remember when I first came to the Lord, at that time, groups of Christians, whatever they were, Christian unions at work or at school or college, it was straightforward Christianity in those days. And you'd be handed books, and they would be planted firmly in your hands to read. Books like this, In Understanding Be Men. That was a book of doctrine. It was a straight, not a very complicated one, but it was a good book too. And then you were given Sacrifice for you to know straight away that you had to what was expected of you. Sacrifice. And then another one. I wonder how many of you remember this one, or am I the most aged here? Consistent Christianity. There had been no effort to make an interesting title whatsoever. You know how today they want punchy titles or startling titles or sometimes a long sentence that makes you read it and then they think that's attractive, or sometimes a kind of a cryptic little comment, all sorts of little things to attract. But not in the slightest, you know. Consistent Christianity. It said what it said, and it meant what it said, and went on saying it for the whole of the book. Books like that, you know, and they put us, our fellow Christians then, put us on our way. Now look back at then, and think of how we looked after one another, that we walked consistently. And then I think of the ups and downs of life, and the varieties of things that come and go, and the strange teachings that beset us, and the strange fires that are, that today it's a wonder we survive at all. But we are still here. We are still here, the Lord's people. And we are still here in this chapel reading the Epistle of James and seeing what this ancient book has to say. This good man and faithful witness. And so he brings us to the immutability of God. And that's an important doctrine. God doesn't change. God doesn't change his mind. I know in the scripture sometimes it says that he repented him of, but it's a way of speaking. He has no need to change his mind, remember, because his will is perfect from the beginning, from the onset. Now, all that he allows us, and it is very exciting, I think, is to lay his promises before him. And he has promised to fulfill his promises in the way best for us. And that's prayer. And it's a good thing to know the promises of God. You ask yourself, how many of the promises of God do you know? And you'll find, if you went through the promises of God, there's enough there for every situation in life. It doesn't leave a single thing out. So you should get to your Bibles then and learn the promises and know which promise applies in a certain situation. And he's consistent in this promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So always for a believer is the goodness of God. And there is no variableness in his goodness. No variableness. It is consistent. It hasn't got light and shade. The light doesn't dim or brighten. It always remains the same. The goodness of God toward us. It never, never alters. It's our moods and our shadows of turning and all the things that we allow to influence us that affect us. But you know, his never, never varies. It is always the same. Now, with that in mind, and that we are born of the word of truth by the will of God, and then we came to that we should be regarding words, swift to hear the word of God, slow to speak, that is, don't be in a hurry to give an opinion, slow to wrath, and then about wrath he said, well, it doesn't do very much, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's contrary to the ways of God. So anger and malice and wrath, really, it's the sooner you get yourself in order, the better, because they don't do anything productive. They are negative, they affect us in a negative way, and they certainly hinder the ways of God. He's really talking about, do you really want to go on with God? Then he reminds them in verse 21 of their salvation, of imputed, imparted righteousness. Remember, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, that is, he's referring there to our imputed righteousness, where filthiness, real filthiness, unworthiness, our unrighteousness is forgiven and nailed to the tree, and the imputed righteousness of Christ is for us. But by the way, he says, and of also of naughtiness, and all superfluity of naughtiness, that is, any hangover that you have from your life, from your past life, things that you cling to, the besetting sins, lay these things aside. You are now in a new life. You're bought at the price. Your life is not your own. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. There's another way you could describe that, I think. You can say transplanted or something like that. But it means that you're in another relationship. Engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And the total thing, this is the talk of a saved soul. Our soul that's marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Something like that we've been looking at. Now then, he's saying, I want you to consider well, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He's pointing out dangers. How easy it is to deceive oneself. How easy. We can't we? You know, if we've argued sometimes and we're reporting that argument, and we may record the argument truthfully, but we will always put ourselves at an advantage by a little emphasis, by leaving a word out, by adding a word in, because we are so treacherous. This is what we are like. This is what we are like of ourselves. And so it's in face that. Remember now that justification by faith doesn't change you. That's important to remember. Your imputed righteousness in Christ doesn't change you. That changes your station, your position. That is, you are as holy as you ever will be. You are as justified as you ever will be. You are as sanctified as you ever will be. You are complete in him. That always remains the same. We're talking also about our sanctification. A sanctification is a progressive thing. It never saves. It can never save. But sanctification is a proof that the other has taken place. It is a proof. In sanctification itself, there are two aspects, if I can put it doctrinally, if I had something like a penny like this, on this side would be our sanctification, which is what we are potentially in Christ. It never alters. It remains always the same, and our justification and so on, complete in Christ. And on the other side is our progressive sanctification. It isn't this side that proved that saved you. But if you haven't got two sides, there's nothing there. You see? Do you see it? It doesn't save you, but it proves the other is there. So it is important. So our progressive sanctification. Now then, remember now, our justification by faith and our completeness in Christ, that in itself does not change us. What changes us is that which is going to prove that that is for us, that Christ is for us, and that is our sanctification. And that changes us in a slow and a variable way. There is no instant holiness, there is no instant sanctification as far as that's concerned. It is progression. So you can't say now, here I am, I'm a Christian. I've had this great relationship with God, and I'm justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this kind of feeling now, here now I'm special. Yes, I'm special in that now I'm marked for heaven. But I'm still the miserable little sinner, and with my sinful little heart. I'm still that. But now the grace of God is towards me, and all the resources of his grace. And if you remember the teaching of the old and the new man, which is a very helpful one. So now that there will be a progress. Now, we'll vary a great deal. We can fight against it. We can slow it down. I think it's worth mentioning the old and the new man. We did this on Saturday, a bit boring for those Saturday night's Bible class. But I think it's a very helpful one. One of the ways of describing our salvation, what has happened to us, is putting it like this, that the flesh in the Bible means the totality of what we are. Our mind and its thinking, our heart and its emotions and its sensibilities, our will and its deciding, our flesh too, everything we are, the totality of a human being. And it's sinful. In the center of it all is the essence of your being. That essence of your being, the old man. Now when we're converted, after we're converted, a change has taken place. The old man is crucified with Christ. But does that mean there isn't any center of your being? No, not at all. You're still there, but transformed. And without loss of identity, you're now called the new man. Without loss of identity. So the new man in Christ now is fashioned after God, is holy and righteous, but lives in the fallen flesh. There's your secret. See, the new man is beautiful and perfect and righteous. But he's still in the flesh, still with his miserable little mind, and still with his devious little heart, still with his wayward flesh, still there. So now then, what can we do? Now then, this new man in Christ is able now to call on all the resources of God so that our walk will be with God and will be bringing all sorts of areas of our lives into the area of being sanctified. Of being made holy. And we will have to with some things. It may be unclean thoughts a man is beset with. And he doesn't want that anymore. But he finds himself going that way. And so he has to say to the Lord, well, I know I am new in Christ. I know I am. But then he was, what can I do about these awful thoughts of mine? A pocket of resistance there. The new man in Christ doesn't want that. It's not a war against the old man. The old man is crucified. It's a war against the flesh. This sinful flesh. We are to mortify the flesh. It's a painful process. And so we call on the resources of God and say, help me, Lord, to cleanse my mind. And he says, well, bring every thought to the captivity of Jesus Christ. Every time you get one of these horrible little thoughts, grab hold of it, take it to the Lord, and leave it there. And before long, your mind gets the lesson. You'll never get it that it's perfect, but it will improve. It'll be in the process of sanctification. Then another area, and another area, and another area. And gradually, we are being sanctified. On this earth, we will never be perfect, but we are already perfect in Christ, you see. Remember that. We are justified, we are redeemed, our redemption, our sanctification. We are perfect in Christ, potentially. But our progression is a process of mortifying the flesh. That's why you get books like James. They're nitty-gritty kind of books, really, aren't they? That say, well, here is a book now that doesn't allow you any of the thrills and that kind of thing in that way, but does bring you to a very thrilling thing of walking with God. Very similar to the Johannine epistles, you know, walking in the light, no place dark. And so that you're walking now, and there you have in John, don't you, chapter 1, it says that when we sin, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that we come for daily cleansing, as well as that initial forgiveness, which is our great relationship with God. There is a daily cleansing and a daily walk with God. It's an encouraging thing. Because if you know that you are saved and you find you've failed God, you're puzzled, why did I fail God? Because you're in the flesh. What shall I do? Submit the flesh to the authority of God and allow the new man that is in you. You know, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature, all things are passed away and behold, all things have become new. So get on then with that. And so he is appealing now that they might walk, not inconsistently, although sanctification can be a variable thing, yet there can be a growing consistency if they get hold of this idea of the constant goodness of God and the light of God's truth, and to walk in the light of the Lord, you know, and in his way. Think of the Epistle of John at the same time. Now then, what have we then? He said, well, I want you to understand the word, God's word. The word of God. What is this word of God? It is profitable. It is profitable for our instruction. It is inerrant and inspired and infallible. It is profitable. It is profitable to in when it rebukes us, when it encourages us, when it tells us the way of salvation, when it tells us the way of sanctification, when it tells us about God, of heaven and hell, when it tells us all these things in its exhortation, when it's like a sword that pierces our hearts asunder almost. Whatever it is profitable. For in all this, God is working for our good, so that we might grow in grace, so that our behavior might be graciously wedded with our belief, and that there might be no inconsistency between the two. So we walk with God. So he says, this word, the whole counsel of God, the verses, the doctrines, the teachings, the lot, I want you to listen to it. But he said, I like a good listener. But he wants more. You know, I suppose I remember this more as a theological student. But you'd go to, I only preach in Welsh chapels, I had no experience of English chapels, perhaps one or two, but I don't remember really. It was in Welsh chapels because they were the majority chapels, of course, in the denomination. And so you have an elder saying to you, now you'll enjoy your day with us. And this nearly always was the statement, and it seemed to be the highest thing that an elder or a minister would say about his church. You'll enjoy your day with us. We're good listeners. And anyway, you understand Welsh, you'll know the meaning of this. Maen nhw'n wrandawyr da. They're good listeners. So it's always true in a Welsh chapel. They would be sitting rigidly, wouldn't they? And silently, there would never be a smile or a scowl. There would be neither. There would be just a kind of, I hope, rapt attention. But you were not really able to say it was the right thing to sit with a kind of a solidarity. You are going to stick this hour out and through. And you didn't speak in chapel before a service. That was blasphemy almost. You didn't speak after a service. So after the most comical thing, you know, especially in the country, it was really like the sound of a herd of buffaloes, really, going out of church and nobody talking inside the chapel, but talking outside afterwards. I don't think it is a recipe for holiness particularly, but they were good listeners. There were good listeners, and some good people amongst them, of course there were. I'm only talking of traditional chapel going. But he says, I like that all right, he said, but I'm worried too, he said. You can have a regular listener who never becomes a disciple, can't you? A person who says, I've been an admirer of you for years. I've been listening and listening to everything you said and everything you've written. I've been an admirer for years. I've been sitting in the gallery or sitting in the arena or whatever it is. He said, well, that's not much good. It's very interesting. But be doers of the word. And not hearers only. Be hearers. Remember that. Be hearers. But not hearers only. It's a kind of phrase that our gospel came to you not in word only, came in word. How important that is today when the word is disappearing. It came in word, but not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, but hearers, not hearers only, but hearers and doers. So the word that we hear, it comes to our understanding, our enlightened understanding, and to our receptive hearts, also then takes action in our wills and in our lives. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. So he's appealing to them now. And what's he really saying? Bear this in the picture of verse 17. There is no variableness, the invariableness of God, that he is always the same. I want you, yes, to be listeners and doers, consistently going on with God. Question that we used to ask each other years ago. If we hadn't seen a friend for a long time and inquiring about another Christian, the kind of question to ask, is he still going on with God? That used to be the main question. Is he still going on with God? And that consistency, which is, you know, much, much more valuable in my sight, than a lot of excitability, although you know I long for revival, and there will be excitability in revival, but it's what revival will give and leave after it's gone that I'm excited about, and that is consistency and holiness in the ways of God. Consistency. We like a consistent friend, don't we? We like a consistent partner. There's something very wonderful about it. Don't be the opposite, deceiving yourselves, your own self. Because if you're not like that, you wonder who you are. Now then he gives an example. It's a good one. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, this is a hearer only and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I looked up a little bit about that and wondered what it really meant. There's an obvious illustration there. You see that you have a mirror or whatever they had. And when a person looks at a mirror, most people anyway, they just glance at the river and they just comb their hair. And they know it's them. They have an awful shock at somebody else. they just know it's them. They tidy themselves up and off they go. Well, I know some people may stay a long time gazing into the mirror, but we have to have them as exceptions and not have them in our illustration. For most of us are in a hurry and we haven't got time for mirror gazing. And so we just gaze for a moment or two and see if we're all right. But we don't stay long enough to see that there are a few more little signs of age. And all the things of life affect us. Tell you two things I notice in this now, so as an illustration. Upon an illustration, there's a little wash basin and room there in the vestry. And I just kind of see if my hair's all over the place because it's so wispy before I come in. And I sometimes think like this, or in the communion plate, and I look down and I see my little self in the communion plate. I think to myself, supposing that it were possible over the 24 years or so that I've been here, that every time I came to chapel and did my hair, snap, a photo was taken, you know, each time. And then they were kept and put on a strip of film. And then what you would see, wouldn't you, would see, there's me. And then so gradually, then, but so quickly in the film, you know, like they have those films of a flower opening. It takes ages, but they've taken a picture every so often, and the flower opens like that. I'd have a rapid change from comparative youth to what I am today. Wouldn't I? That's what I would have. But we don't stand long enough to see enough, do we? We don't stand before the mirror long enough to see the effect of time and of sin and of sickness and of sorrows and of disappointments and all the things that make up life. We don't stay there long. Just enough to see that it does for the time being. We glance, and then, of course, we soon forget. We don't remember if a little wrinkle had begun or whatever it may be. We don't remember. But he says, I don't want you to be like that with the Word of God. A glancer. A kind of a casual hearer. Not a glancer. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, we're still on the same topic, you see, but a hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now then, how can we connect that? We're still talking about mirrors, and he wants you to think of the Bible now as a mirror. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now you might wonder, well, why is he saying the law of liberty? I suppose when this was written, I suppose then too they had their problems. And over the centuries there'd be problems about Christian liberty. But it's not talking about, you know, the liberty or the license that men like to have. You know, the problem like in Romans 5, 6, where we say, well, if a man is justified by faith and there he is, all is well, then chapter 6 goes on to say, then shall we sin so that grace may abound? You know, so now that we're all right with God, well, just let's have a jolly good old time so that grace can have more work on us and God can give us more grace. And Paul says, God forbid. That's just a load of rubbish. Don't start even thinking like that. It shouldn't be like that. But rather, he's telling us this liberty is something else. The liberty here, if I may read a sentence from some commentary I saw, it would seem to be called the law of liberty partly because it enables man to find men to find their true freedom in the service of God's will. The liberty is to find our freedom in the service of God's will. In other words, how often have we said in our chapel that when we come out of bondage, we come into the freedom of Christ, but not freedom into licentiousness, but free now to do things we couldn't do. What are they? To love God and to love our neighbor. The law, which showed us that we were in bondage before, the law that condemned us, the law that showed us how short we fell of the glory of God, the law that Jesus Christ fulfilled in our stead, the law that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the breaking of it on Calvary. Yet, when we are in a state of grace, he prescribes then that way of life for us. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, what is this new commandment now I'm saved, Lord? Love. A new commandment, and yet it is not new. What shall I love, Lord? Love God. Love your neighbor. But with a difference now. Before, it was an effort at works, if you like. Now, it is because we have the grace to do it. It doesn't save us. It only shows that we are saved. That's the important thing about it. So now then, we have the liberty to devote our industry and our study and our energy in this liberty of loving God, in this liberty of loving my neighbor. So he says, have a good look at that law. Look at all its ramifications. Look at all its implications. Look at that mirror of the Word. Gaze upon that. And see if you can see in your reflection now marks of grace. Stay a while in this mirror. Gaze upon this mirror. Don't be so hurried as you are with other things. But look upon it and see if there is a change in you. That there are marks of grace in you. It's an illustration he's given. Really, we're busy all the time, aren't we? And so then, in this particular illustration, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, now he's not looking at a mirror, he's looking into something that is life-giving, and continueth therein, loving God, loving his neighbour, all the implications. I was reading with somebody a few moments ago, Psalm 122, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now what's that? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God, I will seek that man's good. And not now in a kind of, I'm doing this for your good. Not that kind of talk. But I will, by the grace of God, submit myself to the grace of God and seek your good. That's what he means. So look there and continue therein. And be not a forgetful hearer. Don't be forgetful about the things that you've learned. For example, if I may remind you, what part of scripture shall I take? I think always the obvious ones when you come to these things, you know. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but it be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world, and so on. And when you think of that, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, and so on. Remember these things. Or in the Philippians, think on these things, whatsoever things are lovely, and so on. Remember these things. Remember the doctrine of the new man in Christ, and the overcoming of the flesh, and the anger of the heart, or the deviousness of the mind and the heart, and so on. Remember these things, and then put yourself in the light of God's law, in the light of God's gracious prescriptions and instructions for us, and continue therein. This man shall be blessed in his deed. You see where he's going? Talking about the blessed man. The man who's willing to walk this costly way, and yet in the walking of it, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I'll give you an example. Take the where he says, flee youthful lusts. There's one example that if you are tempted by some inordinate affection, whatever it may be, and you literally do what God tells you to do, you don't argue with it because you know you're going to lose your argument, your besetting sin. You walk away from it as fast as you can. You see, those who are allowing the flesh to rule, Satan will then encourage. And we call those people driven. We can be driven with lust. We can be driven with anger. We can be driven with hate. But a gracious man is not driven. He walks with God. There's a difference. So you turn away from it and you walk with God. This man shall be blessed in his deed. There's a blessedness. There's an actual emotion. There's an actual feeling in the heart of blessedness. I've read you the Beatitudes now. Blessed is the man who is a peacemaker. Blessed is the man with this, that, and the other. Blessed is he. That there is that link with God, that affinity with God, that is, gives him assurance upon assurance. If any man among you seem to be religious, still on the same kind of thing, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He's still on deceiving yourself. So sin. There's also, as we're on about words, he said, and the listening of words and the doing of words. Now then, let's be careful about this, he said. You may be a person who may even be a preacher. You can be an expounder of the word itself. And do all the holy things. And yet if there's not a bridle on your tongue, that is, if you do not control the words on your tongue, if you will say something that is damaging, then this man has deceived his own heart. And this man's religion is vain. Is vain. Listen to two comments here. A religious man fails to control his speech in the ordinary relationship of life. If he does that, his religion, for all his great talk, is vain. For however well he may pray or persuade men of how it's a good chap or a good woman he or she may be. Listen to how John Calvin put it, and he always put it so very, very well. He is speaking on this verse. He who seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity will set himself off by defaming others, and this under the pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slander. Now listen to him. He's hit it right on the head, you know. He who seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity will set himself off. He will spoil it all by defaming others. But even in the way he defames others, he's very careful. And this under the pretense of zeal for God's work. He will defame others in his zeal for God's work, but really, really, through the lust of slander. This man's religion is vain. It's quite something. You know, this is a terribly searching book, isn't it? So you can have a very religious man with plenty of beautiful and fine words. He'll defame a person. And he said, but I'm doing this for his good and for the good of the gospel and so on and so on. But really, he's not doing it for the zeal of God's house. He's doing it for the lust of his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, stay there for a moment. He's not going to make it a religion of works. He's saying, let's get back to that Father of lights in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's go back there. Pure religion. Now, he's taking it that the premise is here already, that we are justified by faith. That we are born, we have been begotten of the word of truth, which is in verse 17 or 19 around there. That we have been begotten by the word of truth. Pure religion and undefiled in its expression and undefiled before God the Father is this. So he gives an example. It isn't the whole story. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So now then, if we say that we are justified by faith, that we have a relationship with God, then he said, let's have a look at that religion, pure and undefiled. Let us see now, rather than taken up with idle chatter, but rather to be doers of the word and not hearers only, let us see you taking an interest in the unimportant people. You know, the people that can be forgotten. So very easily forgotten, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, people that you don't notice very much, and to consider them and to think of them. Now, if you think of Matthew chapter 25, verses 36 and 43, he says, Or verses 35 and 36, "For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Is that beautiful? We forget, don't we, sometimes, kindness. Kindness is a very, very beautiful thing. "I was a stranger, and he took me not in," and he goes on to the opposite, doesn't he? There's also in Ecclesiastes verses and in the Psalms, which is the, what is he doing? The true faith, which is a product of the love of God, expresses itself in love. That's what he's saying. True faith does that. There's pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Before God, remember, the God before whom I stand, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Notice, in their affliction, in their loneliness. And to keep himself. And forget that, he said, I'm not saying that's going to cover untidy and sinful behavior. Sanctification in holiness must also go on, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So it's a lovely span there of what is expected of the Christian, and the building up of this lovely Christian character, which is a challenge, you know, in any household, in any street, in any village, or in any town. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Thank thee for the goodness of what thou art, thy lovely mercy and thy grace. And ask thee, O heavenly Father, to bless us all. And pray that as we hear these words, sometimes the words hurt us, Father. They're not really meant to hurt us. We know that. They are to correct us. And pray, O Father, that we might indeed be those who follow after our God. Protect us and guide us in the way of truth. Help us, O Lord, that our vision may be kept clear for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.